how so often we layer things onto our faith, and so often we layer on traditions, and then we get legalistic and we don't accept those who don't look like us. And I don't remember who it was that said this, but somebody said, if you want to look like Jesus, you have to look like me. Indicating not look like him specifically, but he walked into a church and he realized that as people saw him, he was from the hippie movement, and he was walking into church, and he said, when I walked in there, I realized the people looked at me and said, if you want to be like Jesus, you have to be like me. I don't want you to be like me. I want you to be like Jesus. And I want to be like Jesus. And I want to work hard at knowing the heart of the Father and knowing the love of the Son and becoming more like Jesus in everything I do. Now, that's just a little additional stuff. I wasn't really planning on saying any of that, but there it is. Last week, we looked at I Am the Light of the World. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at what is often titled as the seven I Am statements in the book of John. And I'm looking at those because I've been teaching a series on who is this Jesus. If somebody was to walk into here today and have never heard the name of Jesus and said, who is this Jesus? What would our answer be? And so I've been kind of looking at the different aspects of who Jesus is, the different facets of who Jesus is. And over the last couple weeks, I've decided that I want to look at these seven I Am statements, because this is Jesus saying, this is who I am. And so the first one that we looked at is, I am the bread of life. And we talked about that. And the second one that we looked at was, I am the light of the world. And that's what we talked about last week. That's what I talked about last week. In talking about that, I looked a little bit closer into the background of what was going on when Jesus made this statement, I am the bread of life. Today we're going to move to this next statement, next two statements actually. I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd, and discuss that. But before I can really discuss that, I want to look back a little bit on his statement, I am the light of the world. And what was going on at that time, what was going on when he said it, and what the people around him heard when he said, I am the light of the world. Last week we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is the setting in which Jesus makes the statement, I am the light of the world. And I talked about how during the Feast of Tabernacles, two things happened that Jesus picked up on and illuminated a little bit more. First was what's known as the water pouring ceremony. And it's during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would go down to the point of Siloam and gather water and bring it up to the temple and pour it out on the altar. The significance of this was for them to remember that while they were in the desert, in the wilderness, after they were delivered from Egypt, God provided water for them. Moses struck the rock and water poured forth. And so the priests every day would go down, bring water up to the temple, and pour it out on the altar. And as they did that, after they did that, then they would march around the altar and blow the shofar, which is the ram's horn. And then they would pray for repentance, for God to save them, so that over the next year, God would bless them and bring have their crops, give them enough water for their crops to grow. we can't forget that these people lived for most of their years in what was desert. And then the rainy season came, and they had to hope that there would be enough water during this rainy season that their crops would grow throughout the year. So they remembered God pouring the water out of the rock to supply their needs while they were in the wilderness, wandering, by the priest bringing the water and pouring it on the altar. And in the midst of that, Jesus said, "Whoever is thirsty should come to me, and he will never thirst again." The other events that happened was the lighting of the menorah at the Feast of Tabernacles. At the Feast of Tabernacles. And the lighting of the menorah, and I said last week, often when we think of the menorah, we think of this candlestick with seven branches on it. But the Hebrew word menorah just simply means lampstand. And that there were 75-foot tall lampstands in the court of women at the temple that were lit. And these lamps each had four basins in which held olive oil. And the priest's discarded robes were used for the wicks. This is how big they were. They were said to light up the whole of Jerusalem when they were lit. They were lit each night for the seven nights of the Feast of Tabernacles. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, there is another day that's set aside, which is the day of gathering. It's the day that they remember what they just did, and they rest. And it's at that day, after the lights are extinguished, that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And he talks about this light that brings life. Now, I want to take a little bit of a look at back at this. And the reason I'm refreshing your memory on this is because what happens next in Jesus' next I am statement is all in conjunction with what's going on at this time in his ministry and what's going on in Israel and with the Jewish leaders. So let's step all the way back to John chapter 7. Excuse me. And remember that just before the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is in Galilee. And he's in Galilee because, as the scripture says, the Jews are seeking to kill him. Now, we talked about last week that when we see the word the Jews, a lot of times what that's referring to is not the Jews as a general population, but the Jewish religious leaders. And the Jews were seeking to kill him. And Jesus' brothers came to him and they said, "Aren't you going to be going to the Feast of Tabernacles?" And so I want to take just a minute to get my notes straight because I'm looking for the passage here where this is being said and I'm not finding it in my notes. But I want to point out specifically at this point what Jesus is going through, what's happening in his ministry. So let me take just a second and look to find the passage that I'm looking for. Okay, here we go. "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret. When he himself speaks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, and its deeds are evil." Okay, Jesus is saying, here his brothers are coming to him and say, okay, you want to make yourself publicly known. You want to tell the world who you are. And here you're hiding out in Judea or in Galilee instead of going down to Judea, instead of going to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is one of three feasts in which all Jews are encouraged to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And here his brothers are saying, why aren't you going? And Jesus' response is, my time has not yet come. What does he mean by that? We see this earlier on in the book of John at the feast, at the wedding feast in Canaan, where Mary comes to Jesus and she says, the wine has run out. Looking to him to say, what are we going to do about this? And Val taught on this a number of years ago, and she said that when Jesus makes this statement, my time has not yet come, he's not referring to his time hasn't come to show miracles, but his time has not yet come to be crucified and raised from the dead. Same thing is in this statement here when Jesus is saying to his brothers, my time has not yet come. He's saying, it's not my time yet to be crucified and raised from the dead. That time is coming. So they go down to Jerusalem and he shows up there. He shows up teaching in the temple. And everybody's amazed. And the Pharisees are saying, how is this possible? He hasn't had the schooling. How is it possible? He hasn't taken the time to learn. They didn't understand who he was. But then as all these things are happening, Jesus sees what's going on with the ceremony of the pouring of the water. He sees the menorahs being lit. And he compares and contrasts himself with what's going on in that feast. And he says, he who drinks from me will never thirst again. I am the light that brings life. And then some interesting things happen. Jesus makes the statement about never thirsting again. Then the next day comes, and the Pharisees bring to him a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And we go through that. But the thing I want to point out about that is when that happens, Scripture tells us they do that to entrap him. They bring her to get to the point where they can find something in which to kill him. Over and over in these three chapters, chapter 7, 8, and 9 of the book of John, we see, and the Jews rose up to kill him, or they picked up stones to stone him. So what's going on at this point in Jesus' ministry is they're looking for any excuse that they can find to stone him. Not because they see him as blaspheming. Not because they see him as saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. But because he is threatening their power. He is threatening their... They have so much control. The religious leaders of that time, they have so much control. And Jesus comes and says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And all of a sudden, the priests and Pharisees realize that their power is threatened because they have missed the mark. And what Jesus is saying is, look at all these ceremonies that you're doing. Look at all these rituals that you're carrying out. Here you're bringing this water up and you're dancing around the altar and you're pleading for God for a good next year. But I'm the water that will bring life. I am the light of the world. Your rituals will never do that. Your attempt to please God in your own strength will never do that. As God ordained the remembrances of these events, it was never to replace the relationship that he wanted to have with man. But the Jewish leaders and the Jews themselves, as we so often do, tried to say, what can I add to the simple gospel? What can I add to the simple good news? And as we look at this, I want to kind of step back a little bit and ask the question, why did John write what he wrote? If we look at the first four books of the Bible, each one of them is written for a specific purpose and to a specific group of people. When we get to the book of John, John himself declares why he writes the book of John. He does this in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where it says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John wrote this book so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might believe, that you might have life in his name. Okay, now I'm going to take a little jaunt down a rabbit trail here. Because as we read this, we read, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might believing you might have life in his name. Now, one of the things that the translators of the New Testament have done, they did many, many great things in translating the scriptures. But one of the things that they have done in certain aspects of scripture, instead of translating, they transliterated. Which means instead of taking the Greek word and translating it into an English word, they took the Greek word, which has a different alphabet than ours, and put Roman letters on the Greek words, which we use basically Roman letters, and they transliterated it. And this is one of those aspects in which they transliterated instead of translated. We see this happening in a couple different instances. This specific one is the word Christ, which is the Greek word Christos, which instead of translating it, they just put our alphabet to the Greek word, the corresponding letters. So we don't really have the translation, we only have the transliteration. If we look at the translation, then it becomes Jesus is the anointed one, which is what John is saying right here. He's not saying this is another name for Jesus, Jesus the Christ. He's saying Jesus, the anointed one of God. And if we look back into the Jewish history, we see that the anointing, a king was anointed with oil. and that was the declaration that this was the King. And John is saying at this point that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the anointed one. You know, as we look at our society today, and if I were to go out on the street and ask people, okay, you know who Jesus Christ is? Yeah, I've heard of Jesus Christ. What does the name Christ, what does Christ mean? Many people, and I've heard this in a number of interviews of people talking about this. What is Christ? Well, that's part of his name. And I've even heard people say, well, that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name, right? But no, Christ is a description of who Jesus is. Jesus is the anointed one. And, you know, this whole transliteration thing, we see in a couple different places, even the word baptism. The word baptism is not an English word. It's a transliteration of a Greek word. And if we look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, we'll see how when you just transliterate, sometimes the meaning is lost. But if you translate, then you can understand the scriptures just a little bit better. In Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, "As for me, I baptize with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, and with fire." Now, if we don't transliterate, but actually translate, the word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. So if we take the word baptize out and replace it with immerse, let's read this again and see what Matthew's, what John the Baptist is saying in Matthew 3:11. "As for me, I immerse you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit." And see, you see, if we actually translate it and not transliterate it, the word that we transliterate as baptize loses that kind of mystical meaning, and we get the actual meaning that Jesus is going to immerse us in the Holy Spirit. And then it becomes a lot clearer. The same way, back in John 20, verse 30 and 31, when he says Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the one anointed by God to be king. This is why John writes the scriptures. This is why in the book of John, he records seven statements by Jesus that say, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the light." Because he wants to show us that Jesus is the anointed one who God sent so that when we believe in him, we might have life. Because as we look at what's happening here in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews have replaced relationship with ritual. They have taken God's desire to have a relationship with mankind and replaced it with ritual. And I'm convinced that when Jesus is at this setting where the water is being poured out on the altar, where these lights are being illuminating all of Jerusalem, Jesus is saying, "You've missed the point. It's not about making things right for this next year. It's not about illuminating all of Jerusalem. It's about who I am, that I am coming to take away the sins of the world, that I have come to take away the sins of the world. The Pharisees had gained their powers. The religious leaders, the priests had gained their power because they had put themselves in the place to be the intermediary between God and man. And Jesus is saying, that is no longer needed. That I have come to die on the cross, that if you believe in me, you will have life. And there will no longer be a need for somebody to go between you and God. You can directly approach God through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light. Not these lights that are burning in the court of women. I am the light that brings life. I am the water in which you will no longer thirst. After this happened, Jesus walks out of the temple, and just outside the temple, there's a man who is born blind, and he heals them. He heals them. And I want to read the account of what was going on here. He healed them, and the Jews are, and I use the term Jews, the religious leaders of the time, they're saying, okay, this isn't really the man that has been sitting outside our gate blind. It's somebody that looks like him. This Jesus guy, he didn't really heal him. This is just an imposter. John 9:18 through 23, the Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called his parents, the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them, saying, we know this is our son. We know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for they had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So again, we see that this is at that point in Christ's ministry where the religious leaders had seen their power being questioned. They had seen their authority being questioned, and they didn't want to tolerate that. And here Jesus performs a miracle where he gives sight to this man who was born blind. And people started believing even more. And so the Pharisees rush in and start to question it, start to try to disprove the miracle that Jesus had just done. And they make it so that if anybody questions, if anybody says that this is the Christ, that this is the anointed one, that this is the one that God has anointed to be king, that they would be put out of the synagogue. How much is this like what we do in our church today? How much is this like what has happened over all the church age, where we replace the relationship that God wants to have with us with ritual and tradition, and we lose sight of who Christ is. We lose sight of the fact that He has come to establish that relationship, that one-on-one with God Himself. That we no longer have to have a priest come before us to have a relationship with God, but that God, in His desire for us, in His love for us, has torn the veil. Because if you remember when Christ was crucified in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, only the priest could go past the veil that separated the two. But when Christ died, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that we no longer had to have a priest represent us before God, that we could go before God Himself because of who Christ is. How many times have we in our walk with Christ tried to stitch that veil back together? How many times have we replaced the relationship that God wants to have with us with ritual? This is what was happening at the point of Jesus' ministry. He was saying, the Jews were coming to Him and saying, we're going to test you. We're going to find out so that we can kill you because you are taking our power away. And Jesus was saying, here I am. This is who I am. And in the end, He says, I am and the Father are one. And they pick up stones to stone Him. Last week I spoke about the times where Jesus says, I am He, in our modern English translations. And there's a number of times over this discourse, which is happening between He and the Jewish leaders, where He says, I am He, in our English translations. But if you look to what the original Greek says, the word He isn't there. And He says, I am, which points back to the name that God gave Moses to take to the children of Israel when they said, who shall I say sent you? And He said, I am, has sent you. Jesus is saying, I am. To the point where the Jews keep on trying, questioning Him and keep on trying to trip Him up. And He says, before Abraham was, I am. So it's three times in this one chapter of chapter 8 of John, He says, I am. The third time He says, before Abraham I was, I am. And at that point, the Jewish leaders could no longer rationalize it. They knew exactly what He was saying, that He was saying that He was God. And that challenged their authority, and they picked up stones to stone Him because they knew that He was the Messiah, and they didn't want to accept that. They didn't want to let go of their power, so they picked up stones to stone Him. We often, in our walk with the Savior, try to add little things because we believe have that desire that we can do something more. We can add to what Jesus did, but we can't. We cannot add to the finished work of Christ. It's not because of what we do, but what He did. And this is, in essence, what the seven statements that Jesus makes, the I Am statements, are saying. It's me. It's I Am. I am that I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the light. And I'm missing the seventh one. But in all of it, it's pointing to the fact that God, through all of this, desired to have a relationship with us. That sin has separated that relationship, and that Christ, the Anointed One, Jesus, the Savior, can restore that relationship because of our faith in Him. He came to die on the cross to restore that relationship. In those statements, Jesus is saying, okay, here you are, Pharisees, rulers of Israel, religious leaders. You have come to steal, kill, and destroy. Because his next statement, I am the door, starts in John chapter 9. And Jesus starts out this by saying, John chapter 10, I'm sorry. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who does not enter the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs over in some other ways, he is a thief and a robber. Jesus, in saying, I am the door, so often we look at that and we make it a standalone statement that says, I am the door. And we don't remember what's going on. And this morning when I asked Dennis if he would read the two verses, I asked him to read verse 9 and verse 11 of John chapter 8. Verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Verse 10 says, the thief comes in only to steal and kill and destroy. I have came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so if I can bring together everything that I've been saying so far today, is that as we look at this passage, if we look at the background to what Jesus is saying here, we don't see it as an evangelical statement. I am the door. Look to me for salvation. But it's saying, look at what has happened in the nation of Israel. They have traded ritual for relationship. I am pointing out to you that these people who are trying to kill me is the thief that has come to kill, steal, and destroy. But I am the way to life. I am he who is going to restore that relationship with God that has been lost because of sin. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is a rebuke to the religious leaders of the day that want to impose their religiosity on the people and take away the finished work of Christ. Take away the fact that Jesus was the Anointed One that was coming so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That God so loves us that he's not satisfied with the fact that sin has separated man from himself, but wants to have that one-on-one relationship. And that one-on-one relationship with him is made possible because of the blood of Christ. that God loves us so much that he would send his son to die in our stead, that we no longer have to have a priest go between us and the Father, but that we can approach the Father directly. It's that relationship and that getting to know the heart of the Father. So oftentimes we can be guilty of doing the same thing, of trying to replace the relationship with ritual. And we need to be careful that we remember not to put ritual in the place of relationship, but seek the heart of the Father. One of the things I love so much about this body of believers, this group of believers, is that when we started as an organization, as a body of believers, it was because we were tired of playing church. We were tired of trying to follow traditions and rituals, and we wanted to go further with our walk with the Savior. And I want to read something that Larry wrote a long time ago. He said, "If you have grown weary of a world filled with Christianity, drenched in man-made religion, if you can't handle playing church any longer and hunger for the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, if all your lists and rules and recommitments to try harder have left you with a life unchanged, we understand, and we want you to know that there is an alternative. Christ never asked us to live for him. He asked us to let him live through us." And as I read these statements of Jesus, these seven I am statements, I see him saying, "I don't want you to live for me. I want you to let me live through you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light. I am the bread of life." All this time, the religious leaders were trying to make it about the law. You know, if you look at Judaism, they've added the Talmud, which is 36 volumes, huge encyclopedic volumes, adding to the law, adding to the ritual. Jesus said, "I am the light." We can get rid of all that extra. We can get rid of all of it and go to God directly and have that relationship, allowing Christ to live his life through us, getting to know the heart of the Father better. Because as we see the heart of the Father, we see the Father who loves us dearly and wants to have that close relationship with him. And as we know and understand that close relationship, we can draw closer to him because of his love for us. We grow in our walk with the Father through Jesus Christ, aided by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not through ritual, not through tradition, but through relationship. Love of the Father first. I recently read a statement that Val McKinney made, and it beautifully summarized what our fellowship was. And she says, "PBF's emphasis has been on growing a relationship with God, which will naturally overflow into your relationships with others." And as I look at Jesus' seven statements, that's what I see him saying. Understand who I am. And as you understand who I am, you will see the heart of the Father, and you will be more like him. And that love which flows in then will flow out. I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. Jesus' way of saying, I am the one to connect you with the Father, because I and the Father are one. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for giving your Son to die on the cross for us, that we might have that life, that we might no longer thirst, that we might see the light that brings life, and that we might know the heart of the Father more and love him even more. In Jesus' name I pray.